أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى إطرته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. We should try inshallah to have a brief look at the rest of the verses in this Surah Mujadila. But as always, we find that even the smallest of the Surahs of the Quran can take quite a time to study because many, many concepts come up. And always I try to pick up one or two themes out of the multiple themes that we could discuss to see what else we can learn from these verses. I'm hopeful also that you are reading this surah at home in an attempt to discover even more, given that some of the background information is now available to you. And the notes now, this set of notes, I will email to Sarfraz. I will just PDF it and email it to Sarfraz, and whoever wants it then can have it with them. And I think that will then be a supplement to your own notes which you have been making, inshallah. And if we carry on that way, at least when I do surahs, then that material can remain with you. When you look at it, you can remember. But always, of course, it's not a substitute for your own notes. It's just a supplement and you can add your own notes to it. I think we had discussed up to verse 12 and 13 of Surah Mujadila, and we had said that these two verses are important from an aspect of Ulumul Quran, and that is the study of naskh or abrogation. We briefly talked about abrogation but did not give it the full treatment, because abrogation is a subject in its own right and it is not frankly our subject in this particular study of the Quran. However, it is true that the first verse, number 12, was abrogated, replaced in its force. It was no longer in force by the next verse, the 13th verse. And so we have the famous hadith from Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, that there is a verse of the Quran that only I have acted upon it, no one before me and no one after me will act upon it. And that is the verse of giving sadaqah before going to meet the Prophet personally and privately. And he said, I had one dinar which I changed into 10 dirhams, and I would give sadaqah of one dirham. I did this 10 times and asked the Prophet 10 questions. This is in Sunni and Shia Tafasir. Shia Tafasir, all of them carried. Sunni Tafasir, Durrul Mansur of Suyuti is one that I know of that has it. Others may also have it. It is well known that this verse is only for Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And I remember that Aghai Qaraati, of course, those of you who know of him, he is an expert in Quranic studies and has written many, many books. He's got his own tafsir called Tafsir al-Nur. And he has been running a program on Thursday nights on Iranian TV for 1 hour on different aspects of the Quran, always tafsir, for the last, since 1979, without break, basically. So, and yet, you know, every time he has something new to say. He's an amazing scholar, and he extracts quite a lot of interesting stuff from the Quran. But I remember when he read, he said, this verse shows that an alim can take money for people to teach people religious knowledge. Because Prophet, peace be upon him, said, you want to learn from me? Alright, first you give one dirham, then you come. Whether the alim says, you know, give it to this charity or that charity, or give it, this ayah gives them sanction. Because religious knowledge has a value. And if you put a value to it, even if you say, look, you want to come and ask a religious question, first you pray salah, first you give salah. That gives it its value. And it's interesting that, of course, our view is that this verse was always meant to be of temporary nature anyway. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the very next verse abrogated it, which happened a week later. It was to show really the people who were there and the people to come, that when it is a case of choosing between the love of the Prophet and the love of money, then people show their true colors. This is very important. The moment it said that you want to talk to the Prophet alone, give money. salam, people stop coming. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, only I acted on this verse. It makes you think. It makes you think that a lot of people, their priorities were back to front. And that is why, you know, I think sometimes that the people of this era, probably because they have not met with the Prophet and so on, I mean, their love for the Prophet, I think, transcends mine, certainly. And that is why the Prophet, peace be upon him, has a very famous hadith that he suddenly said, Salamun alaykum, and all the mu'mineen said, Wa alaykum salam. He said, not you. I have sent salam to that ummah of mine that is going to come. Many generations after you have passed away, but they will have more respect for me than you. So I send them salam. So there is this whole idea that when it came to putting their money, I suppose, in line, then people showed their true colors. And also that this idea in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues, talks about sadaqah, not as a tax, but as a purification. It's a very important difference. Even in giving sadaqah, you are getting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse 12 says, ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَأَطْهَرٌ. If you give sadaqah, it is khayr, goodness. خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ, it is good for you. وَأَطْهَرٌ, and more pure for you, that you give sadaqah. Because there is a purity that comes in wealth. There is a concept of wealth in Islam which is unique, actually, and it is called the concept of purity of wealth, or in other words, barakah of wealth. This concept, you can't get an economist or a banker to tell you what it means. There is a difference between £10 which is full of barakah and £10 which has not got barakah. There is a difference between £10 which is khums free and £10 which is not khums free. But it is hard to explain that concept. Islam carries that concept continuously. That purify your wealth by giving the sadaqah, by giving the khums. That makes that money go further. And we know this. Sometimes we feel our pockets are full, but then calamity strikes and the pocket is empty. Sometimes we feel our pockets are not full, but the money seems to last longer. This is the barakah, which comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And indeed, one is told that if you feel that you have a lack of income or you have less money, give sadaqah. Give sadaqah. So it is not something that is immediately obvious, the wisdom behind it. I have less money, I should give out of it, then I'll have nothing. So this is the hadith from the Prophet, peace be upon him. A man came and said to him that I don't have much money. Prophet said, give sadaqah. Okay. Then we went on to say how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy abrogated or lifted that from them. He says, did you fear that you could not give charity? Okay. Now that you cannot do it, Allah turns to you mercifully. Okay. So now we come to part 3 of the, which is the remaining verses, inshallah, from verse 14 to verse 22. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now, there is an overall theme in this surah, which is obvious from the beginning, and that is the difference. This surah is only about Muslimin. This surah is describing the landscape of the Muslims, the different, the makeup of the Muslim Ummah. At the time of the Prophet, there were those who were mu'mineen, and amongst them there was darajat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you remember in the verse before, said when He was saying, make room in your majlises. Remember that verse? This was verse number 11. Ya ayyuhallazina amanu idha qila lakum tafassahu fil majalis, when He said to you, make room in your majalis, fassahu, make room. يَحْسَهِ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ, God will make room for you. Imam Sadiq a.s. was asked, what does يَحْسَهِ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ mean? Imam said, Allah will make your place in heaven bigger. وُسْعَ, He will make it wider. He will make more available to you just because تَفَسَّحَ. تَفَسَّحَ means to sit a bit uncomfortably, but to gather yourself so that another can come. You know? So when it is said to you, do that, and when Mukhi Sahib is saying that, do that. I mean, consciously say to yourself, I am actually doing the verse where Allah has addressed me, Ya ayyuhalladhina aman, O you who believe. This is a command to me. Okay? And it's coming out from the lips of someone else, which is a divine command. and treat it as a divine command. Make a sincere effort to make all the place you can, so that another person can also sit. Allah will make He will make place for you. وَإِذَا قِيلَ انْشُرُوا And when it is said, stand up. فَانْشُرُوا وَإِذَا قِيلَ انْشُرُوا فَانْشُرُوا انْشُرُوا is to depart. انْشُرُوا is to stand. يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ Okay. When it is said, stand up. Or when it is necessary, as Allama Tabatabai says, based on hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that when it is necessary to stand up, stand up. This is what it means. And he says that the reason for it is given in the next part, which says, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ Amongst the mu'mineen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept degrees. There is a group of you who are mu'mineen, but then there is a group of mu'mineen who are ulama. Okay? And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ دَرَجَاتِ They have a higher status and you should stand for them. So when your teacher comes, when an alim comes, you need to stand up to make room for him. Let him sit in your place. Give him your place. And once a companion of Imam Sadiq, no sorry, Imam Hadi, salawatullahi salam alayhi, came and he was not known. And there were some senior scholars sitting there and nobody moved. And he was finding a place just to sit normally when Imam stood up. Imam stood up and brought him and said, you sit where I am sitting. So people were first of all put out. Why is this man given priority? Imam didn't greet us like this. Then Imam said, have you not read this verse that when men of ilm come, you give them place? And then he said to him, this is a sahabi of mine who debates against non-Muslims very effectively. And he brings them round to the Muslim idea. And he is very effective in that. And for that he deserves to be given a special place, to be made room for. Okay? So, there is darajat in the community. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this final section that we will study now turns to a group of people in the Muslim community who are munafiqun. Okay? And really, munafiqun are perhaps the most dangerous group in any society. They are what is known as the fifth column. Huh? You know, what is the story? I forget. There was a Spanish general called Vidal in the 50s. I wasn't alive then, but some of you may have heard of him. And when he sent four columns to take Madrid. And when he was asked, is that going to be enough? He said, I have a fifth column waiting inside, which means the people of Madrid, loyal to me, will help me from inside the city. And that is how this word fifth column came about, which you have heard, fifth column. Fifth column means those who from inside the ranks will help the enemy. Now, munafiqun are the most dangerous one because they are the ones who look like Muslims, talk like Muslims, but inside they harbor anti-Islamic sentiments. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now starts to describe. Because even in munafiqun there are darajat. In everything there is darajat. Everything. Whether it is akhlaq, whether it is sinning, whether it is good behavior, there is darajat. And so there are levels of severity. Allah starts by saying, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ تَوَلَّوْا قَوْمًا غَاضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ Do you not see the group of people who have made friends with those who Allah is angry with? Whose Allah's wrath is on them? Muslimin are making friends with them. Now, Allah doesn't say who they are. But from comparing against other verses, it seems very likely that these are the Jews. Because there are several groups of people in the Quran who are described as having earned Allah's wrath. But there is a special group where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says about them, Ba'u bi ghadabin, they have earned Allah's wrath 3-4 times in the Quran, and that is the Jews. The Jews were people فَضَّلْتُهُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ given distinction over every other group of people, and yet they rebelled, yet they indulged in sin and defiance and killing of prophets, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger was aroused because of their ingratitude. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do you see a group of people who become good friends with those whom Allah is angry with? Remember, مَا هُمْ مِنْكُمْ they are not of you, wala minhum, nor of them. That means these people, they are no longer fit to be called Muslims, and they will never be Jews. The Jews will never accept them as one of them. They aspire to the Jews, they despise what they really are. So they have come out of this into no man's land, neither Jewish nor Muslim. What else? وَيَخْلِفُونَ عَلَى الْكَذِبِ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. And they swear, يَحْلِفُون means they swear or they give oath that we are sincere Muslims. وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ, and they know that we are playing fast and loose. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their behavior is not hidden from Him. أَعَدَّ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ عَذَابًا شَدِيدًا. Allah has prepared for them عَذَابًا شَدِيدًا إِنَّهُمْ سَاءَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Because what they do is evil. Alright, now, this is important as well, because the group of people now being referred to are munafiqun. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a distinction between those who make friends. Now, tawalla, friends. There is, of course, I think all of us, to some extent, know Jewish, Christian, people like that as acquaintances. That is fine. We may come across them at school, at work. It doesn't mean we say, you know, we turn our head and move away. I mean, you know, it's not like that. However, there is a difference between acquaintance and there is a difference between wali. Tawalla means to actually associate yourself in such a way that you identify or you seek to be identified as one or with them. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we'll see later on in the verses, forget whether they are Jews, even if they are your fathers and mothers. If they have defied God and if they have turned away from God, it is not for you to associate with them. That means identify with them, befriend them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues and says, what have these people done, these munafiqun? اتخذوا أيمانهم جنة. They have taken their oaths as shields. Basically, they say, we are Muslim. Don't talk to us like this. Don't blame us. We are Muslim, you are Muslim. What's the difference? Okay? So they hide behind their shield. Their junnah here means the cover. Cover of what? Cover that I am La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, just like you. Okay? And this is the beauty of Islam, of course, that it doesn't ask questions. You're not supposed to judge anybody unless you see an action with your own eyes. You have no right to tell a person you are not a Muslim if he declares that he is. And the moment he declares that, even if he had a sword in his hand before that, now he is a brother in faith. And so, of course, munafiqun used this as a license, as a shield to protect their activities. فَصَدُّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Okay? فَصَدُّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. This is, they used their false oaths to turn people away from Allah. So they were doing sedition. And they were in the cover of Islam. فَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ مُهِينٌ. And they did this because somehow they felt that, you know, we have tremendous power, wealth. We can get away with this. The Muslims who are weak and poor, what are they going to tell us? What can they even say? And this is sometimes what happens, is that when the powerful segment of a society decides to sin, then in their power, in their wealth, in their arrogance, they feel, who's going to tell us? Who has? I first met one person once, and he said to me, he said to me, it may sound arrogant to you, and it sounded very arrogant actually. He said to me, you know what? When it comes to fanfare, they come to my door, everybody, all of you come. He said, if you were president or you would come to my door. I'm on your list. Isn't that true? I said, maybe. I've not had to, thankfully, be in that position, but that doesn't mean. So they know that they are needed, or at least they perceive that. And when that group of society decides to deviate, then society is in a big problem, because society perceives that it needs these individuals, that without them the boat will not sail. At the same time, they come on their own terms. They sometimes suggest certain anti-Islamic activity, or at least if they indulge in anti-Islamic activity, people find it very, very heavy to go and tell them. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is putting a full stop and a criteria. You see, we base our understanding on Quran and our courage we draw from the Quran. There is nothing that we need to know from us. Allah says, look, in this world, they're taking the strength from their wealth and their children. Immediately the next verse says, لَنْ يُغْنِ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادَهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا. This wealth that they have and the number of children, here children indicate power that they have, it does not avail them against Allah in the least. It won't make any difference. أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ. They will go to hell. They belong in hell. هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. خَالِدُونَ here means they will abide forever in it. Khuld means living forever. There will be no exit for them. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say here, that maybe in the world these things give confidence to the mu'mineen, or Muslims rather, who would like to defy God's law because they feel they have power, they have influence, they have wealth. But in akhirah, this counts for nothing. You know, nothing. Do you know that people become so intoxicated with the power that they wield that they really feel that will carry them through anything. In fact, Abu Lahab, who was famous for having said, I'll buy my way out. On the day of judgment that Muhammad threatens him, I will buy my way out. In fact, he gave a speech where he told people, the Quraysh, if you are afraid that you do not become Muslim and Muhammad is true, I take on your sin on my back, don't worry. And I have never met a situation in my life that I have not been able to buy my way out of. Never. And I will buy my way out of even hell if you kill me. That is why when Allah cursed him, the verse talks about this. Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab, ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. On that day, what his mal is and what he has earned will be of no value. You are going to come to the King of Kings, and what are you going to bring? What are you going to bring that can make any difference? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, beware on that day. There will be power, yes, in the hands of certain people, but it will not be based on the same criteria. Power will belong in different hands. But nonetheless, you see, it is a very, very heady combination to have influence, power, and it makes people drunk. And when it makes people drunk, they become defiant. Okay, and then they would like to say that religion may apply to the masses, but don't apply the brand of religion on me. Okay, I know what I am doing, and don't come to me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, remember, this power will not avail you. And then, so hypocrisy, munafiqeen, Allah says, earns a place in hellfire. The other interesting thing that comes about here is that when you live this life of hypocrisy, in time you actually begin to believe those lies. This is psychologically true, that somebody who lies persistently will actually reach a situation where he believes his lies. I mean, it sounds very weird. You start out lying. You know it's a lie. You know it's a lie. But in time, you actually believe it yourself, because everybody believes it, you believe also. Not only you believe it, on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about people who will lie. Now, only a fool will lie on the day of judgment. I mean, there's nothing to lie about. Everything is so clear. But he lies because he believes it. Allah says, يَوْمَ يَبْعَثُهُمُ اللَّهُ جَمِيعًا. On that day, Allah will gather you all together. He will resurrect you all together. فَيَحْلِفُونَ لَهُ كَمَا يَحْلِفُونَ لَكُمْ. And they will make these false oaths in front of Allah, the way they made in front of you. We are Muslim. We are pious. وَيَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. And they will truly believe that they have something. They have a point. عَلَى شَيْءٍ. That they have a point. عَلَى إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْكَاذِبُونَ. The truth is that they are liars. And it's very emphatic. عَلَى is emphasis. Innahum, emphasis. Humul, emphasis. Kaabib. Three emphases by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is hard to translate into English. In English you what can say. He Shakir says, now surely they are the life. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting emphasis after emphasis that there is no doubt that they have lied to themselves and they are life. The problem is that istahwadha alayhim shaitan. Shaitan has gained total mastery over them. فَأَنْسَاهُمْ ذِكْرَ اللَّهِ He has made them forget about the remembrance of Allah. أُولَٰئِكَ حِزْبُ الشَّيْطَانِ They are his party members. They are the party of Shaitan. أَلَا إِنَّ حِزْبَ الشَّيْطَانِ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ حِزْبُ الشَّيْطَانِ will come to nothing. Now, this has brought two or three things. Hypocrisy leads to self-deluding. This is very important. Sometimes, knowing what you're doing is one thing, but not knowing you're doing it and yet doing wrong is much more dangerous. Much more dangerous because you believe yourself to be pious and Allah has an ayah like that in Surah Yunus. There is a group of people who believe themselves hurrying to God and they're hurrying to hell. Now this is very dangerous. A person truly believes I'm doing wrong. The reason is that he has not examined his behavior, his motivations. And Allah says, look at yourself and ask yourself why you do things. If you do them for me, be assured you're okay. But if you are truthful to yourself and you realize that all you do these things for is to split and divide and cause fitna and fasad, and that is the only thing that drives you on a day-to-day basis, then you are a munafiq. If words of division come from your pen or from your mouth, you have to ask yourself, what is it? What is it that is driving? And shaitan gains mastery. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ulama of akhlaq, of course, they say shaitan gains mastery over human beings in degrees. And these degrees are mentioned in the Quran. For example, in Surah An-Nur, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that shaitan lays traps. In Surah Hajj, he says, He inspires thoughts of evil. I've given you the addresses of the verses. Means what? He suggests to you. Just suggests to you. And that is why the ulama of akhlaq say that if you suddenly feel yourself wanting to do something that you know is guna, okay, and you feel that urge in you that I want to do this, and your mind tells you this is guna, if you suppress it, at that time and control yourself and say, no, I won't do this. This is not what a Muslim does. This is guna. If the thought comes back again to you in a few moments, then it is not shaitan. Rather, it is your own nafs. It is a malaka. Malaka means not angel. It means habit. Habit. Something that you've done so many times that now it has become ingrained. But if it doesn't come again, it was from shaitan. And shaitan does this randomly. Alqa. Alqa means to send a thought, an idea. But he does not do it more than once. He does it and he suggests to you something. If you suppress it, then it doesn't bother you for a while. This is evident from hadith and also from the Quran. And then, sometimes he sounds you out. So to A'raf, he sounds you out. Why? Because you have distanced yourself from him, you have tried to change your life around, you are trying to become a better person, a more aware person, and he sounds you out. Where are you? Ayat is, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا Surah Al-A'raf. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا He sends Tamassal. Tama Pasishe? Quran. Open A'raf, which is I think the sixth surah. An'am A'raf, seventh surah. And the ayat is 201. He sent a group from himself, Ta'ifatun min ash-shaytan.
masa'un. Except that these people wake up, they don't fall for him, they become more alert. وَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. How does it go? إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّخَوْا.
Verily those who sacrifice themselves against evil with full awareness of divine laws.
That all of that full awareness, that's all taqwa.
When an evil thought from shaitan assails them.
Okay, how is it done? إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ.
When an evil thought from shaitan assails them. They remember Allah.
تَذَكَّرُوا, isn't it?
Yeah.
So shaitan does this. People are trying to get on with the business of being a decent human being. Shaitan misses them. And he wants to know, that how committed are you on this new path? Because you're vulnerable. So ta'ifatun mina shaitan. He sends part of his group. Whether it is in the form of whatever he chooses to bring you down with. But these people who have taqwa as a shield around them, it somehow triggers an alarm in them. Tadakkaru. They actually become suddenly aware that they are under attack. They don't fall for it. It is like a wire that has been tripped, and they tadakkaru. They immediately are wa'idahum mubsirun, and they realize what happened. What happened was an attack from Shaitan. So sometimes he sounds you up. Sometimes he whispers. He whispers in your mind continuously. Thoughts of hatred, thoughts of suspicion, thoughts of envy, greed, jealousy, whisper, as Allah says in Surah An-Nas, Allah yuwaswisu fi suduri an-nas, constantly whispering, turning you into somebody who hates your own brother, to a point where you cannot stand to be in the same, you cannot stand them being mentioned in a good light. If you cannot stand a mu'min brother being mentioned in your presence, and that mu'min, what is being mentioned about him is a good thing, then you have become a target of shaitan. Beware. Snap out of it. Get out of that yoke quickly. Because this is something that he does. In Surah Az-Zukhruf, he says, now that he has got there, in some cases, وَهُوَ كَرِيمٌ, he settles in. He is now a constant companion. Because you have allowed him a settling place. In Surah Az-Zukhruf, he says, he becomes your kareem. And in this particular surah, Mujadila, Allah says, he gains total mastery over you. Now you are brother in arms, the two of you. Now you are part of Hizb al-Shaytan. Now he can call upon you, and you will not fight him, you will do his work for him. And human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, min sharril waswas al-khannas allazi yuwaswisu fi sururi an-nas min al-jinnati wan-nas. These shayateen are from jinn and from humankind, both. Okay, so what shaitan does in this, according to this particular hadith is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the degrees. In another hadith, Imam says that, you know, shaitan makes you, he satisfies something inside you that is inside all human beings. A nafsul ammaratu bisu is in all human beings. Okay, some sin is quite pleasurable. Because there is a weaker part of our nafs called ammaratul bisu, which panders to the material self. Shaitan becomes a source of nurturing of that. He becomes, it's a rab. Okay? A rab is somebody who nurtures you, who gives you food. Your mother is your rab. Right? So somebody who feeds you, and he feeds this. After he becomes your rab, then you become, when he is not there, you search for him. You search for him. You look for him. So he becomes your, if you like, your qibla, your malik, as Imam said, the king over you, the malik. And then, in the end, you are his abject slave. You will do what he says without thinking. And he is then your God. And that is why Imam was saying that when we seek refuge from him, we seek it in these stages that قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ. Okay, he is not the Rabb. I seek refuge in the real Rabb, who is Allah. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ. مَلِكِ النَّاسِ, he is not the real Malik. I seek refuge from the real Malik. إِلَهِ النَّاسِ, he is not my Ilah. I seek refuge from the real Ilah. So Shaitan comes to us in this way, and there are groups of people who are truly his army. Allah talks about that in the Quran. He and his army, he's got people working. Shaitan himself is one individual. Human beings are billions. Of course he has recruited from them. And what we have got to do is, especially when Allah starts to list munafiqeen and how they work. Here, in this surah we say that, we are told that فَصَدُّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, they seek to divert from Allah's path by lying in their oaths. That is one way they use. Oaths which are lies. We swear we are your well-wishers. We swear we are Muslims. We swear we are with you. For them, swear becomes just another word. Not anything important. In other places, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they use another method. For example, in Surah 2 Anfal, he says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَسُدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. To divert from Allah's path, they spend large amounts of wealth. You will be surprised at how much wealth is spent to divert the mind away from God, not towards God, but to spread a new way of life, a material way of life. You are convinced that you need this gadget and that gadget which you had never heard of yesterday, but now you need it. You will drive back home to get it if you forgot to bring it. 5 years ago you never even knew it. Haven't we done that? Yes, we have done that. Gone back to collect our mobile phones. 10 years ago we didn't even know or care what a mobile phone was. But now we'll drive back home to get it. We get back into the office and, you know, our emails are on straight away. 10 years ago, today if I say to you, go away to somewhere where there's no internet, you say, okay, only for a week, I need my internet. Why? Because this is a new way of thinking. So they spend large amounts of money. Allah says, يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. But why? لِيَسُدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. What other method is used? لِيَسُدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Allah says in Surah 2 Luqman, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَحْوَ الْحَدِيثِ. لَحْوَ الْحَدِيثِ means that which is the least important is made attractive. So you promote a false culture, a culture which is hollow, but is promoted, and religiousness, religiosity, people who are religious are mocked, are made to feel as if they are outdated and out of fashion. Today you talk in a radio station, the moment you mention God or Jesus even, they thought, excuse me, we're talking about real life, we don't talk about church matters. If you give a comment on a talk radio and you give, but God says, you'll be immediately switched off. We're not interested in what God says. We're interested in a secular debate. Because being religious is unfashionable. This kind of thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and they are amongst men who encourage frivolous discourse so that people are led astray from Allah's path. Another way, وَجَعَلَ لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا لِيُضِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ. They introduce their own innovations into religion and, if you like, set up rivals to Allah. And then another one, وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ. This is in Surah An-Naml. Evil acts, base acts, low acts, ugly acts are beautified, glorified, glamorized. And suddenly, that attracts you. You feel this is living. And yet, what it is based on is something so cheap and cheapening of the human being. But we consider that as fashionable, as something that we should. And ugly things and vices are glamorized. And this is something sometimes you will see. If you analyze certain kinds of movies that come out of Hollywood, you will see that although the person ostensibly is doing horrible things, like he starts off by killing, he kills this one and he kills that one. And yet, the way the story goes, you find yourself actually identifying with him more. You want him to succeed. You don't want him to die. He's the hero. And you actually, cheer. And you feel good when you leave the movie and he's made it out the other end.
But if he was to die halfway, it's... But he's a killer and all that. But the movie is made in such a way that you identify yourself with all the wrong people. You know, and he's made out to be a romantic person. Romantic in the sense of adventurous and dashing and all this killing is all very fashionable. And yet, if you boil it down to it, he's a killer. He's a murderer. That's what he does. But hey, you know, the way it comes. This is very, very clever. And it is very subtle. And it works on so many levels. We don't know how it is working on us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is the way of shaitan. زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ. Shaitan has an ability to make ugly things appear beautiful. Right? Something, a male behavior to appear attractive. Okay. Now, the surah now is going back to the old theme that was discussed in the beginning. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُحَادُّونَ اللَّهِ. Same words. وَرَسُولَهُ أُولَٰئِكَ فِي الْأَضَلِّينَ. Remember, this message now is in the beginning and in the end. It's like as if God wants to summarize this particular point. Remember, those of you who oppose Allah and His Messenger, you will only lead to you will be humiliated. You will be abased. Remember, we talked about you can't fight Haqq. Haqq is not something you bang your head against and say, "I will destroy Haqq." Okay? It is like saying that I do not agree with the sun coming out from the east, and I'm going to spend my life making sure it doesn't do that anymore. You take on some fights and don't take on all fights. Learn which fights to take on. Allah says, you take on me and my Prophet, you will lose. In the previous verse itself, he said, Kubitu. You will be knocked off your feet, Kubitu, if you come up against me and my Prophet. Why? Kataballahu أَغْلِبَنَّ عَنَّا أَنَا وَرَسُولِ. Allah has written that. This kataba Allah means Allah has decreed. This kataba is a decree without change. لَأَغْلِبَنَّ أَنَا وَرَسُولِ. I and my Prophet will prevail. إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. And I am strong enough to ensure. قَوِي, عَزِيز, mighty, strong. Because you will not prevail. You will be azaldeen, the lowest of the abased, because you have taken on the highest. Okay? If you go after the most high, you're going to become the most abased, because he is the most strong. Okay? So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is making a very logical statement to you, that why do you want to pick a fight with me? Why? I mean, you know, human beings, you know, you would pick a fight with somebody your own size. You want to pick a fight with Allah and His Prophet? Why? It will not succeed. You will not succeed. Then why do it? Instead, fall in line. This is Haqq. And with Haqq, you don't fight. Remember, these verses are being addressed to Muslimin. And that is the interesting thing. These verses are to the Muslim community, not to Kafir. This argument doesn't fall with Kafir. Because they'll say, who is Allah? Who is the Prophet? Here Allah is saying, you come up, why do you want to come up against me and the Prophet? And it's interesting that here Allah says to oppose the Prophet is to oppose Allah. So He makes no distinction. And this Kataballahu la'aghlibanna ana wa rasuli, according to many hadiths from Shia, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will prevail and triumph. Allah has got two wills, as we know, irada. One irada, of course, is irada to taqwiniyya. This irada of taqwiniyya cannot be fought against at all. It is His will as the Creator. And this, what is known as existential will, cannot be fought against. If Allah wills, that is it. There is a second will, which is more a desire, a wish for you to behave in certain manner. For especially the sentient creatures. Sentient creatures are those who are self-aware, who have free will. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to come to Him out of your free will. Come back to Him out of your free will. This is what He wants. This is what He desires. This is what He wills. And to that end, He has smoothed your path as much, you know, as needed. He has given you books. He has given you prophets. He has given you the straight path. You know in your heart of hearts what is good. You know in your heart of hearts what is wrong.
Inside you, he has coded it. External advice has come. Everything is there guiding you to come back to him. That will of his doesn't always materialize, because he has given man free will. And it is when that will does not materialize that Allah's punishment is aroused. But according to a hadith, this total triumph, if you like, is something that will be observed at the time of the final Hujjah. Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Farjah Sharif. That there will be a moment or a time when on earth human beings will live the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted them to live, and that they will live to the potential that they could achieve, that they were created with. And that is the hadith that says, you know, that when we place our hand on the head, when we remember the name of Imam, is because Imam will do that. Imam will place, as the mu'mineen come to him, he will place his hands on their heads, according to hadith, and immediately they will attain their potential. They will be immediately transformed to understand who they are, what they can be. And this is a gift he gives them as they come for bayah. And that is why we held our heads. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now is making a concluding statement, the last verse. I know we've gone on a bit, but I want to finish this over today. That he says, look, you won't find a people who truly believe in Allah and the hereafter befriending anyone who is an enemy of Allah and His Messenger, even if there is his own father or son or brother or relative. These are the people who have faith. Faith has settled in them. Okay. أُولَٰئِكَ كَتَبَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الْإِيمَانِ. Faith has been written in their hearts. And وَأَيَّدَهُمْ بِرُوحٍ مِّنْهُ. And Allah strengthens such people continuously from Himself. This بِرُوحٍ, there is a special kind of ruh that Allah sends to protect His awliya. It's called رُوحُ الْقُدُّوسِ, the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is sent usually to Ulul Azm prophets and to the A'imma alayhim salam, and it is something that allows them or aids them in a spiritual way. We can talk about that and hows and when, but there is an element of that given to mu'mineen as well, that gives them a sense of calmness and a sense of knowing that they are on the right. And then وَيُدْخِلُهُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِ مِنْ تَحْتِيَ الْأَنْهَارِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, will enter them into gardens under which rivers flow. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. This khuld again means permanent abode. They will live in it forever. These are people who have reached a certain level of Islam, which is called riba. You know, you have got different levels. You have got submission, which is Islam. Then you've got iman. And then you've got ihsan. And you've got taqwa and wara, and then you've got riva. Riva is contentment with Allah's will, but it means in addition to acceptance, you are also pleased. There's a difference. There's one group of people say, okay, Allah has destined this for me, I accept it. There is another who says, I am pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allotted me, whether it is in good or khair or not khair. Because they are the people who have totally left their destiny in Allah's hands, knowing that Allah will never choose evil for them, even if they don't see the good right now in what they are facing. Even if ostensibly looking at it apparently it looks bad, it doesn't make sense somehow. But they know that it is in God's hands. And so that tawakkul they have is called riva, that they are content. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, these, they are in my party. Ulaika hizbullah. They are from my hizb compared to hizb shaitan. And remember, inna hizballahi humul muflihun. It is only the party of Allah who will be successful. Everything else is doomed to failure. It's a very beautiful surah, with, I think, both warning as well as hope. For the mu'minun who persist in adversities and difficult situations, holding on to Allah and trusting in Him, there is great hope and great reassurance. And for the munafiqeen, there is a great warning. And that is, I think, the essence of Surah Mujadila, that it is addressing the different stratas of Muslimin. And we have to then measure ourselves up and slot ourselves in where it fits. So I bring that to an end. There are a couple of points that are left out, but they are in the notes. Inshallah, you can look at them and you can discuss them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Yes, if there's questions or comments, please feel free.
So, right in the beginning, there's one thing which I understand which really doesn't add up. These Muslims, they fought in Badr, they fought in Uhud. I mean, they take Badr, for example, they had no superior Muslims. There was no way they even thought of winning. And yet they couldn't spend 1 or 2 dirhams to leave the Prophet. They don't seem like the same people.
Right. Yeah. It is a question that comes up to mind. For example, the Munafiqun are not Badr. Okay? People of Badr and people of in the early days of Islam, those who migrated, those who were sincere among the Ansar, they, of course, they had a special place, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped them with angels. But within the community, slowly there was illness festering. Okay, and Munafiqun is a phenomenon of Medina, Nifaq. It's a Madani phenomenon, and it began to raise its head. It began to cause a group of people who were just becoming a headache for the Prophet, peace be upon him. They would not listen and obey. They always had a but. Now, such people were there, and they had their influence. So not all Muslimun are of the same category. Second is that there was a general poverty. In Tafsir al-Nur we have an analysis of this, which I had not seen before, and it says that a group of people, he gives a hadith from Majmu' al-Bayan of Tabarsi, which is a Shia Tafsir, that a group of elite or rich people, merchants, had managed to buttonhole the Prophet and were talking to him alone. Somehow they imagined that this, because Prophet gave them a lot of advice, personal advice, they imagined that that had raised their station in front of the Prophet. At the same time, a group of poor people, they felt that we cannot demand or we cannot have this kind of access to the Prophet, peace be upon him, because maybe, you know, these are rich people and so on. They didn't understand the Prophet themselves. The Prophet, peace be upon him, was above these things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to level the playing field, as it were, ordered these people, if you want to meet with the Prophet next time, you give sadaqah to these poor people first. Because the sadaqah of Medina went to the poor in Medina, the Muslims. Raised their living standard. And of course, and if you want to meet the Prophet, then you can come with the one with some money. This is an explanation. However, it seems that Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, when he says, "I was alone in acting on this verse. I had a dinar. I switched it to 10." Certainly, there was an element of time at which nobody, when it came to paying and asking questions privately. You see, what this was the opportunity to meet with the Prophet one-on-one. Nobody was interested. Whatever you want to ask, you'll ask him in the mosque in front of everyone. But this opportunity to sit alone with the Prophet, have him to yourself. Okay, you were told if you want that, you give sadaqah and tell the Prophet, "I have given sadaqah, I would like to speak with you alone." Nobody was there. People saying, "Okay, what's the difference? We can grab him when we're together," things like this. So there was something in it special that only Ali ibn Abi Talib realized. that, you know, to actually have a situation where Prophet peace be upon him is advising you alone is a great opportunity.
What a two-pointed question. Regarding Imam, you said that if you start thinking of something which a bad habit or anything which comes into your mind, and if it plays again in your mind after the first thought that it is a bad habit in yourself,
It has become ingrained in you.
Yes. But what about if it's, let's say it is a habit, and that habit is something which is with you for a long time, and every time before one does this, is it with shaitan comes initially?
Not necessarily. The way it is with shaitan, the ulama of akhlaq say that shaitan alqa, or Quran of course, sends random thoughts, anti or appropriate and inappropriate thoughts and suggestions to people. Okay? They may be about the same thing, may not be about the same thing. But these are not particularly strong in the sense that they overwhelm. Allah says, إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا. Okay? The plot of shaitan is weak. This is the Quran. It means you have the strength to overcome. Because if it was not so, then we were not equally armed in this battle. إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا means that his hold over you is very weak. But human beings are imaginative creatures. All you need is a little idea. Okay? And if somebody is constantly sending you an email every day with another idea and another idea and another idea, some of these ideas are going to start hitting home. And okay, that's not a bad idea. And of course, you will then, with your own imagination, make something of it. Now, if you suppress it, because you say this is, whether you recognize it as shaitan, or you don't make it as deliberate and say, just say, this is not something I need to do right now. This is anti-Islam. This is not against, this is against what I believe stand for. That's fine. But if you find that there is a particular thing that is coming again and again and again to you, for example, greed, for example, envy, for example, hatred, for example, a particular vice, and you feel drawn to it again and again, then you have to examine yourself, and it has taken root in you. Of course, it serves shaitan. He may have been the one who set it off, but the ulama of akhlaq say that it is not that he keeps knocking on your door like this continuously with that. That means that, you know, just a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim will not be enough. You need to then employ certain steps which are also taught by the ulama of akhlaq to neutralize that trait. If it is a particular trait, it has a particular cure.
Just my second one. Then you answered half the other thing as well. But if one has any kind of these habits, do you recommend any literature on how to learn this?
Jamiu Saada.
Yes.
If it is translated into English, all of it, at least Jamiu Saadat is an excellent primer book by the Marhum Nawaki. And the whole of it, with Miraj Saadat, is the complete akhlaq work that anybody would need. Did you answer the question? Did you have questions, though?
Yes,
the ayat that you explained, the way you explained about the making room for more people to come, can we derive from this ayat the concept of Isa, not only physically making room, but the Isa in a wider sense? Can we get.
Not from this particular ayah, but yes, the sense is there. Sacrificing your own comfort for others is isar. Yes, this is an example of it. This is one example of it. We could, I suppose, extend it like that. There are other verses, though, in the Quran that talk about, for example, people who are so focused in their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they do not take from others or take more than is necessary from others.
they live a life that is more or less selfless, you know, and they're not a burden on anybody. And in fact, they themselves go out of their way to help, which is a trait of Aima alayhi salam anyway, Isa.
Right at the beginning of the talk, you mentioned that we may come across people who don't believe in God, and we should have only a limited relationship with them. But is there not a Dawa principle we're missing? Because those who may not believe in God, or may not have access to information or knowledge, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't necessarily build friendships with them, we'll never
this is not what is being talked about in this verse. In this verse, it is being talked about that kind of close friendship that is unconditional. You are not there for any godly purpose. So for example, if you deliberately decide that there is a person at work or whoever who necessarily doesn't share the same beliefs, but you want to get closer to them because hopefully you want to try to influence them, or you have heard them ask a question about Islam, you think maybe if I do stay in touch with him, there an opportunity will arise for me to explain more about my religion or whatever. That's quite different, quite commendable, and in fact, you know, that is how the religion spreads. As opposed to chilling out with non-Muslims. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who choose non-Muslim friends in preference to Muslim ones, it is a sign of hypocrisy. Another verse in the Quran. It's a sign of hypocrisy. But here we're talking about all those things that you're looking for in a friend can be met by a Muslim. Despite that, you choose a Jew. Everything else being equal. That is a sign of latent hypocrisy, nifaq. Because you have, if you like, your attitude towards Islam and Muslims is low. And your attitude towards those who are out of it is high, somehow you admire them. That is nifaq. You admire their lifestyle. Perhaps you admire what you perceive as their freedom. But, and this is what these people did. I mean, the Jews used them big time. And many of them, unfortunately, were Jews. Abdullah bin, who is the one who abandoned the Prophet in Ahad? Abdullah bin Sarh? I need to check the name. But he and 300, you know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, initially was going to march out of Ahad, like Badr time, well out of Medina to fight. At the last moment, this Jew convert, right, with 300 Jews that converted with him, and they were joined in the battalion, backed up. He said, you know, I'm going to stay in Medina, I'm not well, this, that. Prophet, peace be upon him, immediately realized that with an ex-Jew of this kind staying back in Medina, and the rest of the Medina Jews, and I leave Mecca, I leave Medina out with the army, these guys are going to do a coup, right? So he said, okay, fine, we will fight in Medina just outside. So that neutralized the plan. But these people were ex-Jews. And a lot of Jews, of course, became Muslim. And some of them were very good Muslims. Sincere Muslims. A lot of them caused trouble to Islam. Because one of the ways that they chose to fight Islam was to say sort of, okay, let's fight from within. If you can't beat them, join them. And Islam had this very liberal policy of saying, if you came into the mosque of the Prophet and said, I have become a Muslim, you will be hugged and told, Alhamdulillah. Prophet, peace be upon him, immediately had a strategy. He would assign you a buddy, a Quran buddy, who would start teaching you Quran immediately. And he had somebody who would teach you Islam. And you were welcomed in. You know, this was his strategy always. If a whole tribe came, then he'd send a missionary with you to your village, who would live with you, who would actually emigrate from Medina. So this whole strategy of teaching and converts and everything. So you were taken on face value. You were taken at what you said. Now, you obviously, it opened up. Islam was not naive. It opened up a door for those who were enemies of Islam to misuse this as a cover. But by the same token, interestingly, many came who admitted later, we came in for those reasons.
But something about them turned our mind. We had come for trouble, to cause trouble, but they won us over. So, you know, it is this kind of, I suppose, risk that is there in saying, okay, if you say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, I have no choice but to say, you are my Muslim brother. There's a risk involved in that. But that's all Islam wants. Islam doesn't ask for anything more. Nothing more. But your question is about making friends with those kind of people for no other sake, really. Is there anything you want to add? Please feel free.
I think just maybe clarify the translation. We're not talking about making friends, not confidence.
It's yeah.
Be very different. Make friends with anyone, I mean, it's long story, you can't be friends with them. But we're not talking about friendship here, in the sense of mechanical friendship.
Yeah, I mean, of course, there are reasons to become friends. Sometimes you become friends because you're lonely. Now, that kind of friendship, Allah says, encourages it in Muslim. Okay, for obvious reasons, in the sense that there's going to be a conflict between the two of you in terms of faith and practice. And if all else is equal, Allah says, choose Muslims. But other times, we make friends with people because we have a motive in mind, because they are a neighbor, and we get to know each other. But again, you know, it has to have a purpose at all times. So this surah really, one of the themes in it is tawalla and tabarra actually. Who you associate with and who you disassociate with. But we're talking, as Safras says, of that kind of very close friendship that you make with only one or two individuals truly in your life. And for that, do not choose those who Allah is angry with. Allah's wrath is on these people. Why do you want to become, as a Muslim, friends with them? But acquaintances, even friends, regular friends at work, school, that's it.
Yeah.
That's
what the one-burning question in my mind is, we looked at the ayah that Allah says that if you want to seek further knowledge, faith, sadaqah, and then go to the prophets. But then this ayah was abrogated. Now, when you are young, we were made to understand that Zakirin and Ulamas were the magicians, and we didn't have the other. Then later on, we find out that for now is the negotiator. So how is that assisting them?
Oh dear. To take money for certain activity is haram. For example, to take money for teaching the Quran, to take money for giving ghusl to a dead person, such things. But at the same time, it is for the other person to also recognize. Technically, if I was to teach you something, Islamic, then it would be makruh for me to ask you to pay me for money. However, it doesn't mean that I don't have a life and I don't have needs and I don't have a family. And so it is for the person to give a gift. And indeed, you know, our A'imma alayhi salam used to give huge gifts to those who had taught, for example, somebody in their family. You know, but Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam giving a big gift to somebody who taught one of his sons, but not Imam Sajjad, another son, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And the man himself was a bit taken aback. He said, this is too much for what I have taught. Imam said, no, it is less for what you have taught. You have put in that seed in him that will lead to great things. So now, the problem here is, this is a system that relies on goodwill on all sides. When that goodwill is perceived to break down on one side or the other, then some people start to actually, you know, say, okay, you know, hint at you what they need, what is their need, okay. Within that, then there are levels of people. Some people will tell you outright, this is what I take. Others, you know, I mean, a polite way. There is a very interesting treatise which is taught in Hawza Ilmiya, the teaching of Shaykh Thani on to Hawza students who are going to be future ulama on the issue of money and whether they should take or not. And of course, he gives a whole criterion, akhlaq, of how to do it. It is not for the student to demand, but it is for the person. If the person gives him what is his haq and what is his need, he must take. And, you know, maybe somebody might say to you that normally people give me
this much. That's about the extent of what he can tell you. And then you have to understand the rest. But it's a delicate thing, and I think we need to preserve everybody's dignity in it. You know, I remember we'll probably end here. I remember once a young man had become the Jamaat committee, and you know, very nice fellow. He went and told the Maulana. You know, the treasurer gave him money, which was you know what the Maulana was given, the Resident Alim was given. So he went and said to him, "This is your salary." So Maulana said, "I think you made a mistake. I don't take salary." So he said, "Sir," he said, "No, I don't take salary at all." He said, "Oh, I'm sure that you do." He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Oh, please take the money and go away." So he came back all scared. You know, he phoned the treasurer that I went to Maulana, I gave the price. I said to him, "Don't tell him that. Tomorrow you go back and say to him, this is your hadiah." So he went back. So Maulana, the hadith. So thank you very much. So the point is that it is a delicate thing, you know. The ulama are not on salary, and if you think they are, it is wrong as well. Okay, but you know, some people are very businesslike. They say, "Well, it is a salary and everything, but name. So what's the difference?" So there is a difference because this is not something that you demand. What value you put? Okay, what value do you put if I teach your child son Fatiha? What value? Depends. Depends on your value for Fatiha. Hussain ibn Ali for Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim gave that man gold. So much that the man became embarrassed himself. He said, "This is too much." The Imam says, "Not too much, it's little." So it's the value you put on what you... So if you have somebody teaching Quran to your home, you give them a gift. You give them a hadiah which is appropriate for their trouble, the time they've taken, whatever petrol expenses, and you say, "Okay, fine, this is what is fair," and you give it to them. But you know, you don't negotiate it, or normally it is not asked for. The same with ghusl, because if we don't have those arrangements, these things will stop. The same person who is teaching Quran, okay, he will say that I can't survive on this, so he will go to the market and work there.
If someone asks, do you take hadiah, is it wrong to refuse?
You see, this question is wrong. The question, unfortunately, is wrong. Do you take hadiah is a very difficult question to put a person into. What do you want him to say? Yes, he's damned. No, he's damned. It's true. So the best thing to do is you give a gift. Okay? You give a gift to the person and that's it. You don't ask whatever. That person may say to you, you know, at the end of the day, if the person doesn't take the money, he may give it to a charity. And if he does take the money, if you ask them, "Do you take a hadiah?" What do you expect them to tell you? Yes. It's a very bad question to ask. The person who has asked you has asked a bad question.
Well, is it wrong?
Just give the hadiah. Somebody comes to your home to recite majlis. Somebody who is a mulyani or something. You should give a present. Whatever is in your means. Okay, it doesn't...
Honestly, okay. We do that, you know, giving without asking or cutting off neighbors or friends or anything. But if you look at honest question, so how do you reply? Yes. No, I don't. Or it's wrong to say no.
It's different answer for everybody, I suppose. It's different answer for everybody, I suppose. I mean, are you asking me personally or just... In case I come to your home like that? No, it's different answer.
Actually, I've not asked that question.
Then you should say, you might give a diplomatic answer. If you take something, you say to them, whatever you think is reasonable. If you don't take, you say, "No, thank you very much." But you could give.
Say no.
Yeah, normally I say, give to Stan, give to, you tell them what to do with it. So he says, "Why don't you give some money to Stanford? Why don't you give some money to the NBA? Whatever." So at least they do something with the money. But yeah, you have to tell them the truth. I mean, like, it's a bad akhlaq question to ask, in my opinion. I don't know whether you think. How do you answer that? I mean,
do you take hadiah?
Everybody takes hadiah, believe me. So don't ask this question. If you just give somebody a gift according to what they have done and according to what is owed. Okay? If in your community, it is urf means normal practice to give certain amount of money for majlis, find out from somebody in the community, how much do you normally give a mulyani who comes to your home to recite? We give 50 pounds. That is all. But otherwise, you can give a present, you can give a gift, you can give whatever you want. It's a token of your appreciation of their service. Okay.